Don't know how many of you heard recently Reader's Digest published their most trusted list. And they gave people a list of 100 people, a wide variety of people, and asked them to rank them in order of how trustworthy they are. And the first person came in as Dr. Fiona Wood. She's a burns specialist. I think this is the second year in a row she's come actually number one or somewhere close. Very well respected by people. Last place went to Rodney Adler, former director of OneTel and HIH. Not a very popular man, obviously. I was interested, our Prime Minister came in at number 62. Not too bad. Didn't go as well as the Queen herself at number 23. But you know, 23, can you believe that? Guess who beat the Queen by 12 places? At number 11 was Rolf Harris. More trustworthy than the Queen herself. Can you imagine that? But even more trustworthy than Rolf Harris. Gosh, this never works properly, does it? The Wiggles. At number 5. Not bad, eh? Well, I want to ask you, are you a trustworthy person? Are you honest? Are you reliable? Are you law-abiding? I've got 3 sets of questions we could ask ourselves to answer this question. The first set, questions like this. Have you ever sped in your car? Have you, even accidentally? Have you ever cheated on your tax return? Have you ever been given too much change at the shops and kept it? Now, I'm guessing maybe one of those. Maybe there's something we could answer yes to there. Maybe. Maybe we're pretty good. The second set of questions is a bit deeper. Have you ever failed to help someone in need? Have you ever ignored the poverty and homelessness in our community? Have you ever ignored injustices because it doesn't affect you personally? Surely we could answer yes to one of those. Perhaps, maybe all of them. Third set of questions, probing even deeper now. Have you ever not been forgiving? Have you ever been guilty of harsh words or slander or gossip? Are there times when you've thought evil of another person? And the big question, have you ever failed to show mercy or compassion to another person? Well, I guess we could answer yes to perhaps all of those just this week. If you're anything like the sinful person I am, I could answer yes to most of those this week, to be honest. This is what Israel is accused of in Zechariah's time. Have a listen to these verses from chapter 7. Just a snippet from verses 9, 11 and 12. Administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. In your hearts, do not think evil of one another. But they refuse to pay attention. Stubbornly they return their backs and stopped up their ears. Israel had become a nation of dishonest, disobedient people. They were unmerciful, they lacked compassion, they ignored justice, they ignored the widows and the orphans among them, they ignored God and his laws. And here is God's response to their disobedience, and it's quite harsh when we get to verse 13. When I called, they did not listen. So when they called, I would not listen, says the Lord Almighty. I scattered them with a whirlwind among the nations where they were strangers. God says to them, you cannot go on calling yourselves my people and ignore me. You can't say I'm your God and then ignore justice and compassion and mercy. And so God intervenes. He disciplines Israel by allowing the Babylonians to come in and attack them and destroy their city, including the temple of God, and take them into exile for over 70 years. But why does he do that? Why does he discipline them like that? And what does it actually achieve? Well, I guess we've all been on the receiving end of discipline. In our house, we have a place called the naughty step. Some people have a naughty chair or something like that. When the boys are naughty, they have to go and sit on the naughty step at the bottom of our staircase for 5 minutes, or about a minute for every year they are old. And they have to think about what they've done, and at the end of that 5 minutes, they have to go and apologise to whoever they've wronged. But in the end, we know it's pretty much up to them if they're going to change their behaviour or not. If they don't, they'll keep facing the consequences of the punishment. But in the end, it's up to them to change their behaviour. Now, is that what God does with Israel, or indeed with us? Israel did something wrong, so he sends them into exile. He sends them to the naughty step. They were supposed to have time there. Those months of fasting and mourning were supposed to be time for them to reflect on how they'd ignored God and broken his laws. But they didn't reflect. Even when they were in exile, they didn't reflect. As he says in the opening verses of chapter 7, are you fasting for me or for yourselves? They forgot God. They ignored God even when they were furthest away from him, even when they'd been sent into exile. God sent them to the naughty step to reflect on what they'd done, and they ignored him. Then God lets them return to Jerusalem to build the temple of God. But they just go on sinning, don't they? They go on ignoring God. Is this just a never-ending cycle of sin? Does God actually have a solution for this problem of sinfulness in Israel? Well, chapter 8 tells us that he does, because chapter 8 tells us how differently God does things to everyone else. What's amazing about this chapter is how much God does in bringing them back to him. Now, I want you to just listen to a few verses. I've got about 5 verses here. Just have a look at the words that are used here, and I've underlined, they're pretty small, I'll read them out. But listen to what God does. In verse 3, this is what the Lord says, I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Verse 7, I will save my people from the countries of the east and the west. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. Verse 12, the seed will grow well, the vine will yield its crops, and the heavens will drop their dew. I will give all these things as an inheritance to the remnant of this people. Verse 13, I will save you. Verse 14, I have determined to do good again to Jerusalem and Judah. You see, God's solution is that he will do it, that he will rebuild them, he will do the work, he will not only let them return from exile, he will live with them, and he will rebuild them, and he will bless them, and he will change them. God's solution is that he will do what they cannot do. He will turn them around. He will give them new hearts. God's solution is that he will do the work to have them change. The question is, as Ian asked last week, when? When will this actually happen? When will we see God's solution for Israel? When do we see him turn the nation around? Well, we do see God provide Joshua as a priest and Zerubbabel as a king. There is some restoration in Israel. They're able to return. They've laid the foundations. They're building a temple, but it's a small temple. It's never as good as God really promised. Israel still doesn't have peace or freedom from the nations around them. They're still under threat. They're still ignoring God. So the question is, when do we see this change? It's like having a child stuck at the age of 2. When are they going to learn? When do we really see God rebuild his people like he promised? When do we see those changes actually occur? Well, 500 years after Zechariah, Jesus arrives. In other words, God himself comes to earth. In Jesus, we begin to see the perfect picture. We only begin to see the perfect picture. Jesus is completely obedient to the Father. Jesus walks on earth restoring the lame, restoring the blind, the sick, the demon-possessed. Jesus is not only God's prophet, he is the priest, the high priest, and the king over Israel. In Jesus, we see the first part of the picture of restoration. You might say we see the whole picture, but it's in black and white. And we won't see the second part, we won't see it in colour until the final day. In other words, when Jesus returns. In other words, when we see heaven. Then we see the full picture in full colour. Heaven is the only place where God's people are finally and completely rebuilt. Until then, we are stuck in this time of what Hebrews calls the now and the not yet. We have it now, but we don't quite have it. We have it in black and white, the full picture, but it's not in colour. I guess today you'd say it's not in high definition or something like that. But we don't quite have the full thing now. But until then, we have two things. First of all, we have the future promise of heaven. That's the first thing we have. The second thing we have is right now. We have a response to make. A response to make to God. While we wait for heaven, we have to decide how we are going to live as God's people. And we're not talking about being a Christian or not being a Christian. We stand here claiming to be God's people. The question is for us, as God's people, how are we going to live? Every year, one of the things I like most about my garden, my veggie garden, is planting cherry tomato plants. And sometimes they go well and sometimes they don't. But generally what happens, each year I plant them and they grow to about a metre tall, about there or so, and then they start to fall over. And that's just the way that is. So I have to put in stakes to hold them up and tie them together. I have to fertilise them. I water them. I weed them constantly. I pick the fruit. I do all the trimming and all that sort of thing. I do all the work. I plant them in the ground. I'm sure God has something to do with the sun and the soil and all that. But I plant them in the ground. I prop them up. I help them grow. But they still need to do something. They still need to respond to the fertilizer. They need to respond to the sunlight. They need to respond to the help they're getting. They need to grow fruit. And in the end, if they fail to grow fruit, and one of them did this year, I rip them out. And the next year, the ones that grow fruit, they keep going, stronger and stronger. But if they fail to respond, I rip them out. God does all the hard work in rebuilding his people, but he requires a response from his people. God wants to see fruit in our lives. We have to accept what he's done for us. Now, basically what God is saying to Israel then, he's saying to us today, one thing you cannot do, God says, is ignore me. And if you are ignoring me, one thing you cannot do is keep on ignoring me. He says this in verses 9 and 13 of chapter 8 with this phrase. It's repeated twice. Repeated once. Said twice. Let your hands be strong. Let your hands be strong. You know, in the context of Zechariah, you can imagine what that means. If you've decided to follow me, God says, then let your hands be strong. For what purpose? To build the temple. To build the temple of God. This is where God is going to live with you and be with you. So if you mean it, if you really love me and follow me, then build the temple of God. For us today, it means if you follow me, then act like it. With your hands, put into action what you say you believe. Remember, we are the temple of God. God does not dwell in temples made by hands. He dwells by his Spirit in his people. So let your hands be strong today means put into action your faith, because you are the temple of God. When we are building the temple, we are building up our lives for him, in service to him, acting with what we believe. Building the temple today means us being obedient to God. You know, and that is one word we don't take very well as adults. being obedient to God. God is saying, you cannot go on ignoring my laws and still call yourself my people. If you continue to ignore me, God says, you are on a dangerous path. But if you turn around, if you decide to act in obedience, if you decide to live like my people, then there's an amazing promise for you. Have a look at chapter 8, verse 23. In those days, 10 men from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you, because we have heard that God is with you. This is a picture that Zechariah often turns to in his language, a picture of the end times. In those days refers to the days we live in now, the last days, the days of waiting for Jesus to return, the day when he could return any moment, the day when today could be the last day. In those days, God says, people who are obedient to God will be so attractive to the world that the people of this world will grab hold of them and say, I want to follow you because God is with you. God's promise is that when we're obedient to him, obedient to his word, obedient to his laws, when we follow his footsteps, when we act, when our hands are put to work and we act with justice and truth and mercy and compassion and kindness, the promise is that people will flock to us in order to follow God, because they will see what following God is all about. You know, it's a strange picture for us to imagine, but I don't think it's that hard to imagine if you think of the opposite situation. I want you to imagine a church full of God's people and full of dishonesty and distrust. Imagine a church like that, a church who didn't care about justice, a church who didn't care about the homeless, a church who didn't care when people lied and cheated, a church full of gossip, full of slander, a church without mercy, a church without compassion, a church where people spoke to one another with harsh words and with stubbornness without any thought whatsoever, a church without forgiveness. Imagine that church, a church who said they followed God, but in fact, by their actions, didn't. Who would want to join that church? Who would want to follow their God? But now imagine a church that is a community of truth and peace. Imagine that church. A place of forgiveness. A place of trust. A place where there were no harsh words, where there was no gossip, where there was no slander, a church where there were no false motives, where no one thought evil of another person, a place that was full of mercy and compassion and forgiveness, a place that overflowed with that, a church that follows in the footsteps of Jesus. A church that is obedient to God. Now, isn't that a church that people of this world will grab onto? When people walk out of that church into the streets of the world, 10 people will grab onto their coats and say, I want to follow who you're following. You know, God doesn't want us to just say we love justice and mercy and forgiveness. He wants us to act. He wants us to be obedient to him. What's interesting in Zechariah, as I mentioned earlier, is he's not even talking yet about the way we treat the rest of the world. He's talking specifically about the way we treat one another. right here, right now. Before we even consider the way we speak to our neighbours in the outside world, how do we treat one another? Do you speak unkind words, or are you full of compassion? Full of compassion. Are you unmerciful when you deal with people you find difficult? Or do you forgive? Are there tensions in relationships? Or is there kindness? I wanted to give you an example today, but it wasn't really appropriate. But I think now it is. I want to tell you about something that happened to me in a car park the other day, during this week actually, in a wealthier suburb than our suburb, let's say that. And I'll talk about this because it involves an outsider. But often this is the way we treat one another inside a church. I was getting out of my car with Asha and Heather, and a lady came back to her car, and her mother was putting their baby in the car, and they opened their door onto my car, and I walked over and just, you know, kindly said, could you be careful of your door, please? And she made a comment indicating that I shouldn't be worried about my car when her car was worth so much more. Now, it was, I guess the word snob came to mind straight away. I was quite shocked and taken back. For the next half hour, as I was, I barely responded to her. I wasn't polite, but I wasn't impolite either. For the next half hour, what I find myself doing is going over in my head of what I could have said to her in response that would have been kind and not too unchristian, but would have made her feel that big. How I could have tactically said something to her to knock her off her feet. How often do we do that with one another? Devise ways to think evil. And I'm ashamed of that. The fact that to an outsider, I could hope to think evil of her and do unkind things or say unkind things. But how often is a church a place not full of compassion? It can never be that way. God's word is that if you call yourself my people, then you can not go on ignoring my words. His people are people full of compassion and mercy and forgiveness and kindness. Let me leave you with these words. They're very simple. Actually, I was reminded of these words because someone said to me the other day that they were talking about the removal, of course, of altars, places of sacrifice from churches with the Reformation. And so the only altar is actually the pew. And I thought that's a strange thing to say. The altar is a pew. Well, the altar is where the sacrifices sit now. Have a listen to Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. You are the sacrifices. I am the sacrifice. As we sit in our pews, we are the sacrifices to God. Will we live as his people? Let's pray. Father, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we praise you that you bring us through our disobedience into repentance. And in your merciful kindness and compassion, you give us the opportunity to bring ourselves before you and confess our sins and our failures. Yet more than that, you offer to take them away, and you offer to change us by your Spirit. So, Father, as we've been challenged by your word today, we pray that you would change us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.